Last week, Owen got out of our house again. We are nauseous, you'll understand. Shell left for work in the morning, and within just a moment of that, Owen was out the door. He wants to go find Mummy, and Owen thinks that if he just sort of runs down the street, he'll sort of find her. We've taken some serious steps since Owen got out last time. There's latches installed on our doors. We've positioned Kaylee during the day so that she can do her online school right in front of our front door in our front hall, so that area is secure. And we've put his jacket and boots right by her so that if he wants to get out during the day, he has to go into her presence to get those. That seemed clever. We have an app connected device that called a tile that we have a little tile in his boot and in his jacket, and it will alert us on our phone by Bluetooth if those devices leave our sort of a range at any event. Last week, Owen didn't grab his jacket. He didn't grab his jacket because Kaylee would know what he's doing, and he's intentionally trying to get around things to get out. He'd moved his boots before leaving, because every morning Owen is packing, because Michelle and I have bought a new home close by here, not too far from here, and Owen is packing every morning for the new home. So he packed his boots, so they were in his room, and he could get them. He could get them without anybody realizing. It turns out Owen has figured out how to open the latches, so they're kind of useless to us now. I was on a phone call just for a few minutes, and when I got off the phone, the house was silent. The device in his boot was with him because he'd used his boots, and I could see that it was still connected to my phone just 7 or 8 minutes before. So I knew he wasn't far. I suppose it must update every 10 minutes or so it hadn't even had a chance to notify me yet. I checked the backyard. He wasn't there. There were no footprints in the snow. Realizing that he hadn't gone out to the swings, which would have been normal last summer, I drove off following the track that Owen used last time. But this time, Owen took a different path. The device in his boots will connect with anyone else who has the right app on their phone. And the app then will give me the location as he moves so I can look at my phone and see where he's going. I looked at my phone, there was nothing. The app will let me know when I'm within 400 meters of him, driving around, all on the path that Owen had taken before, nothing. He wasn't there. My head at that point was a mess. Is the app not working? My chest was tighter than it's probably cardiologically safe. I drove back to see if I'd missed him or if he'd come home. And then I thought, well, I'll try going up Terry Fox instead. And so I went up around Winchester, out north onto Terry Fox, and there up in front of me a police car by the McDonald's at Hazeldean. There were no ambulances. And so I pulled up, I opened my window and asked the officer, "Do you have a boy?" And they did. By the time I talked with police, picked up my mom who was walking around looking for Owen as well, and got him home, it was just 40 minutes from the time he left our house. The app on my phone showed me the proximity of his boots as soon as I pulled up to the police car, so it was working. It tracked our drive home, street by street. So when I got home, I could see the list of all the places that were there on our journey back. I'm stressed out enough by it, frankly, that even when it came to writing the message for today, this is my heart and mind, of course, are full with this. Why didn't it track his movement when he was on foot? That's the whole point of the tiles in the app, is that I can look and see where he went. Nothing. Now, we have new alarms that will go on our doors. We have finally received the GPS tracking system that we actually ordered before Christmas, and we finally got that. It arrived just Thursday. So Thursday night before this happened, I was learning how to program in a 200-meter geofence so that we'll be alerted if Owen steps past it. We've already worked out our strategy for how Owen will keep the GPS on him. And our new house that we're going to has an alarm system installed in it already. And so we feel like we've got all the pieces we need to be able to care for this even further than we've been doing up to last week. But I want you to leave all the solutions aside for a minute. Our minds have been, of course, racing with them too. What I want us just to think about for a minute is the question, why didn't the system we have in place connect and track Owen when he left? He's moving more slowly than when I drive, and when we drove, it connected. Walking should give the device more time to connect to any phone that has the app on it. That's how it all works. And from the system, we know in our area that there's more than a dozen people with that app close to us. So there's lots of opportunity for it to work. Why didn't it work? We think we know. Like I mentioned, the tile in Owen's boots has a range of 400 meters. It's shorter, of course, through walls. It's Bluetooth. And what we think happened is that when Owen left our house, he walked on a different path from last time. He walked up our street for a few houses, and then he took the shortcut path between homes that leads out onto Terry Fox. And then he went straight up from there. And that was the problem. Terry Fox runs behind people's backyards. It's just too far from someone's phone in their home. It was a quicker way to Hazeldine, where he was found, but the path he took is too far to connect with anyone as Owen ran along. Running out there, unprepared, looking for his mom, he turned onto a path that meant he was out of reach. Some paths are out of reach. And as I say that, I know that some of you, if you think about being in touch with God, know that you're on that kind of path right now. You're on a path or down a path, and you know yourself that where you are now feels disconnected from God. You may even know right now which turn you took that got you to where you are now. When the prophet Jeremiah was speaking to the people of his day, 600 years before Jesus, the message was that the people had gone down the wrong path. All the history you'll need to help you through our series on Jeremiah, you can find in our message from last week on January 10th. And all that I'd point out today is that the danger for God's people from being down the wrong path came very, very fast. And it came much to their father's distress. I told you last week about King Josiah. He was a good king. He was a great king in Jeremiah's day. But as soon as Josiah was gone, the people reverted almost immediately to their old ways, their sinful ways. Over the 22 years between Josiah's death and the final fall of Jerusalem, there were four kings. I mentioned that last week, all of them further from God. And three of those four kings, you know, including the last one, were Josiah's own sons. Do you get that? Three of the four kings who went astray were the children of the greatest king they'd known since David. The fall was one generation deep. Within 22 years, the nation was far enough to be down the wrong path, to be lost. It happened just like that. That's enough to make you nauseous. We're in Jeremiah chapter 6 for our scripture today. Back three chapters before, Jeremiah 3, when Josiah the good king was still king, Jeremiah was warned that Judah herself was still unfaithful, even though there was a good king. It's surprising. Jeremiah starts his ministry halfway through Josiah's 31-year reign. Josiah had been reforming so much, 15 to 16 years of all the right direction. After all that reform in the right direction, how could things still be called unfaithful? It's because the righteousness of a nation is measured by the individual hearts of her people. And there's just no faking that. There's no aggregated path around that. When God looks at a people, there's no hiding at the edge of the crowd or under the good policies of the government. By chapter 4, when the good king is in place, Jeremiah cries out, "Jerusalem, wash the evil from your heart and be saved. How long will you harbor wicked thoughts? A besieging army is coming from a distant land, raising a war cry against the cities of Judah. They surround her like men guarding a field, because she has rebelled against me. And if the people of Jerusalem heard that, that sort of cry against them, they'd say, what? Wait a minute. We have a good king. He's doing all the right stuff. We've got the right policies. Isn't that all that God wants? No. No. There's no roadmap to coronate or elect ourselves into righteousness. There's no path like that. Righteousness cannot be offloaded to someone else as though their righteousness was enough to compensate for yours. Righteousness isn't a responsibility that can be up-delegated to people with a higher pay grade or a better position of power. We aren't righteous just because we figure someone else we're close to is. It didn't work then, and it doesn't work now. And that brings us to our scripture today. The warning is clear. Jerusalem is going to come under attack and be destroyed. Take warning, Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you and make your land desolate so that no one can live in it. And when given that warning, Jeremiah cries out, to whom can I speak and give warning? Who will listen to me? Their ears are closed so that they cannot hear. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. You see, the people, personally, are on the wrong path. They're rejecting God. Now, I want to interject something for a moment here about passages like this, passages of judgment. We're going to be looking through Jeremiah for a few weeks here up until Palm Sunday. And so I want us to talk about how to read passages like this, passages of judgment in the Bible that seem sometimes so harsh to us and our minds, certainly as Canadians. How do we handle passages of Scripture in our Christian lives? We want to say right off, God is not a rage monkey. He's not throwing fits. He's not stomping around heaven like a temperamental, abusive, or angry parent losing his cool. And I want to talk about this because if you're just figuring out how all the Christianity stuff works, these passages can freak you out a little bit. When I was a new Christian reading the Bible for the first time on my own, I wanted God to speak to me so badly. And I'd sit down with my Bible and I didn't really know what to do, so I would just open it and sort of put my finger down and read was there. And then I'd come across passages like this. And you know, if you pick up your Bible and just open it somewhere there in the middle, it's quite possible that you end up in Jeremiah or Ezekiel, one of these prophets that God sent when his people were on the wrong path. And God was shouting out after them. And so there I am in Scarborough as a young man, 86, 87, 88, 89. I'm randomly opening the Bible to see what God has to say, and I get, this city must be punished. And the risk of getting misled or hurt reading the Bible that way is part of the reason we do not recommend reading the Bible that way. Sometimes the enemy may try to slip in if you do that kind of thing and whisper to you, and the enemy's lie will be something like, well, you know what you thought last night. I guess this passage really is about you. There's a great song called The Similitude of a Dream, and it warns us of Satan's words. How can you think you're loved after all that you've done? You're a poor excuse and not a favored son. You are surely too far gone. Just give it up today. That's what the enemy's lies sound like, especially early in our Christian lives. The truth is there's often enough stuff still going on in our lives. We come sometimes in such a mess that we're spiritually very vulnerable. We're just beginning to learn to trust Christ, that we're saved by his grace, and that he did so knowing already everything about us, everything about you he knew. And that means that you and I have not surprised him, even in our brokenness. The Bible says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to bring it to completion. It says that the Holy Spirit, who's been given to you, is like a deposit guaranteeing what is to come. And Christian faith is trusting those promises to you. You're trusting them because God made them to you. You want to hold on to those. God has taken out all his wrath on Christ. And that means, in a sense, that God is in a position to be in a good mood with you. You want to trust that. We don't want passages like this to spiral us off in doubt or fear or on a false guilt trip. A text like this, though, has yet value for us. A text like this can help us see how seriously God does take sin and evil. But that doesn't mean that God is piling arbitrary accusations against us. And even if, let's say, in reading a passage like this, we recognize that something is seriously wrong in our own Christian life, well, one of the first things we learn as a Christian is what to do if we realize that something's wrong. What do? We pray. Heavenly Father, I confess whatever it is as sin. I repent of it. Please forgive me and free me from any evil that is trying to use this as a foothold in my life. And then we get up and we start over. 70 times 7 a day, if it has to be that way. And that's Jesus' language, 70 times 7. That's not a lax pastor. That's what Jesus says about forgiving. He knows how broken we are. And some of these things, they might just take a while. So how do we read passages like this then? What do we do with them? I think there's three pretty brief things we can talk about that help us. First, we want to remember that to read one of the prophets from the Old Testament is to come into the middle of a conversation that had already been going on with God and his people for generations. God didn't just wake up one morning, have a fit, and send Jeremiah out to lose his mind on whomever would listen. It is true that the distance of time between King Josiah and his death and the fall of Jerusalem was just a generation deep. But the wreaking of judgment that came so quickly only came that fast after generations had heard God speaking to them and they'd been ignoring or rejecting him. That conversation had been going on a long, long time. So if we're going to understand the warnings and the harshness of passages like we find in Jeremiah, we have to pay attention to the larger context of the relationship between God and his people. And we have to imagine a father who is distraught by the disobedient absence of his children. Now, I know how intense my own anticipatory grief was just 10 minutes after Owen left our house. And Owen's wandering wasn't what I would call sinful. So the first thing for us to remember is that God has been crying out passionately for generations to his people when we read passages of judgment. These are not signs that God is short-tempered or cruel. God said 70 times 7 when it comes to forgiving. He says that because that's what he does. The second thing that helps us is paying attention to the reasons why God is upset in a passage that we might be reading, like the one from today. Look specifically at what we're told God is upset about with Jerusalem and the nation. You look at the passages that were read today. The city is full of oppression. It pours out its wickedness like a well. The city resounds with violence and destruction. This isn't a safe place to walk at night, it sounds. Her sickness and her wounds are ever present. She's so violent that her own people are wounded and ill and without care. The people's ears are closed. The word of the Lord, we're told, is offensive to them, and they find no pleasure in it. Down in verses 13 or 14, we're told that from the least to the greatest, that means every person, was greedy for gain and practicing deceit. Even priests and prophets have been falsely speaking on God's behalf, acting like everything's fine and leading to peace, when that was not true. To sum it up, it was so bad in Jerusalem in that day that even the best king since King David himself, doing more than any king for maybe almost four centuries, can't turn it around. That helps us understand why God's upset. The third thing that helps us, we always, when we're reading a passage like this, we're wanting to look for God's mercy in the text. You know, even though Jerusalem was in such dire straits, saturated with evil, even though judgment was rendered and the devastation was coming, yet God can say in verse 8 of the passage today, "Take warning, Jerusalem, or I will turn away from you." If God is still warning, there's still hope. That applied then, and it applies to us now. If in some way God is warning us, it means there is still hope. If God's taking the time to warn, then a path home still exists. That's what verse 16 is all about. This is what the Lord says, it says. "Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls." Even under the pressure of the critical warning and the lateness of the hour, God is still offering a way out. He's still offering them a way home. Now, the people in that day said, "We won't walk in it," but it existed. There are ancient paths upon which we can walk. And that's a great thing for us to take out of this passage today. The paths, the ancient paths, are paths of hope. They're paths of righteousness. They're not paths that are made up of our perfect steps. They are paths that are established by God's perfect stones, upon which he calls us and directs us to watch, to walk. They are the paths upon which, even when we're lost, we find ourselves yet somehow mysteriously connected with him. On those paths, even when we're distressed about being lost, we can still be found. What are the ancient paths? There's a pastor I love at West, Ray Dirksen. He sums them up this way. The ancient paths, he says, are God's ways and way of life, which was walked in by our spiritual ancestors. What are we talking about? Certainly prayer, but there's more. There's a path of confession and repentance. There's a path of forgiving those who've wronged us. Those paths, you know, they can help heal past hurts. The paths of confession, repentance, and the paths of forgiving can even address the wrongs of generations past and the way they've spilled over into our lives today. If something has happened in your past or your family's history, and in some ways it's spilled over into your life, these are the paths that can help you. Those are the paths that can open the door for us to experience what we might call God's inner healing, the way that he can move in our souls to restore things that have been damaged from early in our lives, as we're delivered from whatever enemy is trying to oppress us. There are paths of hearing God's voice, paths of listening to God, paths of spiritual disciplines and devotionally meditating on God's word as given to us primarily in the scriptures and congruently also directly by his spirit. And those paths are right alongside the path of practical submission to the lordship of Jesus Christ. That path is the path of obedience to God. And those paths, listening to and obeying God, they take us down the roads of experiencing God and more of him and his wonders and his work in the world. Then there's also the paths of growing in character, paths of discernment and vocation and call, paths of radical generosity and sharing as we create beautiful things in this world and extend those things or even exchange them virtuously with one another. And of course, then there's paths which become clear as we're being filled afresh day by day by the Holy Spirit. And with all those active and engaged paths, there's also, we need to remember, paths that are sort of like disengagement, paths of fasting or silence, solitude, paths of rest and restoration, and gentle appreciation of things that are beautiful and good and true. These are bejeweled roads upon which our Heavenly Father is just delighted to see us walk. These paths were made for us, for our good, for our life, for our well-being. These things are the ancient paths. In the next weeks, looking at Jeremiah, we're really going to be talking about these ancient paths in different ways. We're talking about following God's ways. And if we'll stick with God's ways, as we understand what God wants us to do, we will find the connection with God that we fear sometimes we've lost. Take it from me. That connection is what a father wants. In the wild of the world, our Heavenly Father wants us to be found on ways connected, because then we can also find the path safe to home. May you find that path. It's laid out for you already. Amen.